an elderly lady driving a big, new, expensive luxury car was beginning to back into a parallel parking space when all of a sudden a young man in a small red sports car zoomed into the spot right behind her. Angered by this inconsiderate act, the lady rolled down her window, insisted for a response from this young fellow why he would do such an inconsiderate, such a mean thing. His response was simple. "Ma'am, because I'm young and I'm quick." With that, the young man walked into the store. He came out to a big surprise, though. The elderly lady, using her big, new, expensive luxury car as a battering ram, repeatedly backing up and ramming into this little red sports car. He ran up to the woman, imploring, "Stop, stop," angrily asking why she would do such a thing. And her response, as many of you are ahead, "Well, because I am old and I am rich." Revenge is sweet, they say. Perhaps. But revenge is also a sin. Last week, our text concerned the Christian's responsibility to love his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The apostle takes it up a notch this morning, though. Maybe even a couple of notches. Doing so by instructing the Christian to treat his enemies similarly. Specifically, that we are to, quote, "bless those who persecute us." What a radical concept. Think of it for a moment. What a radical teaching. What a radical theology. It wasn't new, of course. For as we'll see, Jesus had said the same thing. In fact, we just heard Rob read from Matthew 5. Romans 12 has been discussing the application of the theology of Romans 1 through 11. The first two verses concerned our relationship with God, that we are to stop thinking as the world thinks, and we are to start and begin to think as Christians. And we spoke in terms of that several weeks ago, about having a biblical worldview. Then in verse 3, we learned that we are to think of ourselves with sober judgment. And that would prompt us to think properly by seeing others within the church and their gifts as members of Christ's body, where they are using their gifts and we are using ours. Then, as mentioned last week, we were instructed to love one another. And then in verses 10 through 13, we were shown what that love looks like. Now this morning, we're going to be told to bless our enemies. And then in the verses that follow, what that looks like. And those verses will say absolutely nothing about ramming our cars into others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize, first and foremost, this is Your Word. We turn to it now. We also acknowledge that without Your Spirit moving upon us, it's just going to be empty words. Father, we pray it would be anything but empty. We pray that You would move upon us. Give us understanding. Give us a focus and an attentiveness. We pray also, Lord, that the teaching this morning is hard, to bless those who persecute us. Heavenly Father, we pray we would not only see the wisdom, but we would come to know it and desire to follow it. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12, 14 to 16. As we continue to make our way through this book, this wondrous book. Romans 12, 14 to 16. I read now. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." First of all, why do we have enemies? Are we not nice people? Loving, forgiving, kind? Well, certainly not all the time. But again, why should we have enemies? Why do we? Jesus directly answers that question, doing so in the Gospel of John, in chapters 15 and 16. "If the world hates you," I'm now quoting him, "keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. All this I've told you so that you will not go astray, continues Jesus. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Now, in this text, Jesus predicts, foretells, three reasons why the Christian is going to have enemies. James Montgomery Boyce was helpful for me in seeing this. The first is this. According to Jesus, that Christians are hated is because they do not belong to the world. The natural but sinful tendency of people is to dislike those who are different. I.e., think of racism as an example. People seem to be more comfortable around people who are like them. Well, Christians are called a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are different than a person who has not been born again. The world dislikes Christians because we no longer are of the same kind. A second reason, according to Jesus, that Christians are hated is because they have been, quote, chosen out of this world. Now, there probably is no more hated doctrine in the entire Bible than the doctrine of election. I think we spoke of that actually directly when we were in previous chapters of Romans. When Jesus first taught this doctrine early on in his ministry in Luke chapter 4, what did they try to do to him? Kill him. Throw him off a cliff. A third reason, according to Jesus, that Christians are hated is because we are identified with Christ. And this really is the chief reason, according to the passage that we read from John. Jesus is God, and since believers hate God, they hate Jesus' representatives, Christians. Now, if I may humbly add a fourth, it would be this. The world hates Christians because we remind them that they should be one too. That is, they know we are right. They know there is a God. They know they are a sinner. And we remind them of their failure to acknowledge that truth. So if we are Christ's, we will have folks who hate us. So the question then becomes, well, how are we supposed to respond to that? Verse 14 says we are to bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. Once again, this is something that Jesus said too. We heard it a few moments ago from Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said Jesus, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? He continues, are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But it's hard to bless those who persecute us and who sometimes give us even more grief than persecution. They give us lots of things for us to make it difficult to bless them. It is. But to be persecuted because we belong to Christ is a, here it is, privilege. And it is an honor. A privilege and honor, you say, Pastor? Yes, a privilege and honor because it is to stand side by side with our Lord. Now, what's the matter with that? Isn't that where we would want to stand? Side by side with our Lord. Even if it causes grief and persecution. And all of us need to be in a place where we say, well, yes. Yes, I want to stand by my Lord. I hope that is your position. And we are told not just to restrain ourselves, but to bless them. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that we are to pray for them. Even pray for their blessing. In Acts 7, Stephen, the first martyr, with stones hurling at him that eventually would land, take his life in the midst of that rock storm blessed his enemies with this prayer, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What a blessing for his enemies. How did he do that? Perhaps he did what the 19th century pastor Robert Candlish encourages all Christians to do. Cursed. He wrote, when you suffer wrong, call to mind the consideration of the one who's doing that to us before you in a very different light. Look at his case rather than your own. If you put yourself in his place, you'll see much, very much, that should charm all your resentment away and turn it into tender pity and concern. Now he explains why he believes that will take place. Ask yourself, what if his history had been yours? How you would have been? And if his lot were yours, how his training and how he would be different. His habits, his companions, how he would be inclined to think and feel and act. Then you cease to wonder at his obtuseness, I like that word, and his opposition. You are drawn and you're not repelled by that too easily accounted for infatuation of his resentment of you, which really hurts not you, but alas, is ruining his own benighted soul. No thought of self can harbor within you. All your thought is of a him. Your bowels yearn over him and more for the very blindness and madness which makes him a persecutor. And so you bless and do not curse. What's Candlish saying? He's saying, think of the guy who's persecuting you and not of yourself. Candlish is saying something similar that a Puritan watching thieves being brought to the gallows muttered to his friend standing next to him, if not for the grace of God, there go I. God's grace and mercy has transformed us. Our enemy remains in his or her sin. Together, that should move us to pity and concern, not anger and payback. But do you see the focus change here? Not on what he's doing to me, but it helps us understand why he does that. In verses 15 and 16, Apostle Paul now sets forth what it means to persecute us. What does that look like? Well, before we engage that, if you recall from last week, verse 9 said to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in verses 10 through 13, elaborated on what loving looks like. How does love function? Well, here in verse 14, it says to bless those who persecute us. And then in verse 15 and 16, it elaborates on what blessing our enemy looks like. And it is why those two verses, I think, are real applicable and fit real nicely into the application portion here of our sermon, which I now begin. It goes without saying that these verses apply to how we should treat all, even those in our Christian family. But because verse 14 speaks of those who persecute us, 17, part of next week's text, does the same, it appears that 15 and 16, sandwiched in between that kind of language, directly concerns our treatment of enemies. And there are four ways put forth in these two verses. Here is the first. Rejoice with those who rejoice, who mourn. Now the word empathy comes to mind. And this is the kind of what Candlish quoted earlier was referring, that we need to identify with our enemy's condition, his situation, his Christ-less condition. And consider this for a moment. If we were actually to do, if you will, this verse. What if you rejoiced in the accomplishments of your enemies? That is, you celebrated with them when something noteworthy comes their way. A card of congratulations, for instance, was sent by you. And what if you, when trouble came their way, you mourned with them? You really mourned with them. You shared in their sorrow, a card of condolence, for instance. Now, this takes discernment, how to do this. For instance, if you showed up at the funeral of your enemy's father, would your enemy take that and interpret that as your presence being mean-spiritedness? That you came to gloat in their loss? In this case, sending a note or card would be far better, would prevent them from thinking such thoughts. Well, then that is what you do. You send a note. You don't send yourself. But how you and I can communicate that we mourn with them, and that we rejoice with them when applicable. That's what we are to do. And whatever that answer is, however that can be communicated, we are to pursue that. The second, live in harmony with one another. You and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be people of peace. It seems as if some Christians, though, are always at odds with someone or something. Constantly at war. There seems to be constantly people who are just mad at them. They feel it is their calling, maybe, those Christians, to hunt out Christ's enemies and beat them senseless or something. But that's not to be us. We are not to have a contentious spirit. We're not to have that at all. We're to try and live in harmony with people. In a few verses, verse 18, next week, Paul will speak about making peace with our enemies. So I believe this verse, verse 16, is encouraging us not to stir it up before we get that far. That is to say, to prevent discord even before it starts. We are to be a people of peace. We can do a better job of this by assuming the best in others. Not the worst. By not assuming we know the motives of our enemies all the time. We don't. We are to be a calming agent in their life. Not an instigator in our dealings with those who oppose us. The third, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Should be pretty easy, gang. For who are we? Let's remember who we were, who we are. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, reminds us. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things. And no one may boast before Him. That's 1 Corinthians 1. Let's not forget, then, our heritage. We are the foolish. We are the weak. We are the lowly. We are the despised. Why in the world should we have any problems at all hanging out with the weak, the lowly, the foolish, and the despised? That's who we are. So how ridiculous to ever think that we are above anyone. Every man, woman, and child, regardless of saving faith or not, is made in God's image. They are an eternal soul. And if we think that they are beneath us in some way, man, we got to go back to square one in regards to the Scriptures and what God has told us. Lastly, we bless our enemies by not being conceited. Verse 16. This one takes us back to verse 3, where we were instructed to, quote, not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather think of ourselves with sober judgment. The Bible scholar, commentator Leon Morris, said the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. How true is that? The word that is to describe God's people when we deal with our enemies, or anyone for that matter, is, here it is, humility. And that was the Philippians 2 text earlier, our reading of the law. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But perhaps you're saying, you know what? Again, this is beyond me. I can't do this. How can I treat my enemy this way? It is why the Apostle Paul began Romans 12 as he did. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, here's that line, in view of God's mercy. Remembering the mercy extended to us, in other words. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, which says what? If someone treats you poorly, you treat them doubly poorly. If someone dumps on you, you dump on them. No, but be transformed. Don't think like that. By the renewing of your mind. We have to keep going back to that. We have to keep remembering the grace and mercy God extended to us. And because He has, out of gratitude, live a life that is pleasing unto Him. Well, treating our enemies the way verses 15 and 16 tell us, spell out, that's what pleases Him in this matter. Therefore, it is to be our pattern of life. Donald Gray Barnhouse, Boyce's predecessor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, when the nations were raging and the peoples imagining a vain thing, He, God, did not move to destroy them. He did not destroy Adam when he sinned, but promised a Savior and began the long course of history so that man could have opportunity upon opportunity to repent and return to God. He did not destroy us when we were ungodly sinners. He came from heaven to save us. He came into the camp of His enemies and allowed them to do their will against Him in order to establish the foundation for our redemption. When we were without strength, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Note, He did not save us by demonstrating His mighty power in some miracle. He saved us by letting us kill Him. Think of that. How astonishing this is, He closed. Yes, how astonishing. How condescending. It was the ultimate blessing for His enemies, though. And that is what we are to be in chapters of Romans graphically. Well, we were at Christ's enemies. Yet, in His mercy and His love, here we are now, His children. Yet our Lord, He blessed us with a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not then, when you think of that, a very small thing? Maybe what started out as a big thing at the beginning of this sermon, bless those who oppose us, love our enemies. It's really a small thing when we consider what Christ has done for us. And so let us live lives as such. May we do so because He told us to, and may it bring Him glory as a result. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Your ethic here is contrary to the world's. The world says, fight back. The world says, don't be meek. The world says, stand up. Claim your justice. Father, we pray that we would hear what You have to say here. Trust what You have to say. Act upon it. And watch You not only bless us, but also bless our enemies. May they be one for Christ. And that as we do this, it's like heaping coals upon their head. In other words, they're going to stop. Because our kindness extended to them does something. It encourages them, Father, to take a better look at You. It encourages them to see us not as enemies, but maybe we actually are their friend. Father, we pray that You would help us towards this end. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal, hymn 383, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's remain seated as we sing.